Heavenly Father and our Creator God, we gather this morning to rightly give you thanks and praise, not only for who you are, but for what you've done. You are the Creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen, and your greatest creation is mankind, those that you made in your own image for your own glory. As image bearers, indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our frame has not and never will be hidden from you. How grievous, Father, that we live in a culture of death. How grievous it is for man, and how grievous it must be to you, the Lord, the giver of life. From abortion to euthanasia to physician-assisted suicide, we embrace and we celebrate that which you hate, that which you told man he should never do. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us as a nation for all the blood that has been spilled and spills even this day. Forgive us as a church for our lack of prayer and our lack of work to fight against these movements of death. Forgive us as well, Lord, I pray, for our own murderous thoughts and our own murderous actions, for perpetuating a culture of death in our own lives and in the lives of those in our mission field. It is truly amazing, Father, that you would send your own beautiful, sinless Son to be murdered in the place of those who murdered him, and that you would have him give his life for those deserving of death, that we might receive mercy and life instead of justice and eternal damnation. I pray, Father, that you would change the hearts of our judges and our political leaders and our lawmakers to see that all human life without exception is sacred. Every human being has your divine stamp and is therefore precious to you. We praise you this morning, Lord, for this sixth commandment, for being the Lord and the giver of life. In our time together this morning, I pray that you would give us a depth of understanding about life that we do not yet have. I ask that you would increase our love for you and for all those created in your image, that we might be the image bearers of life instead of death. And I ask that you would do this, Father, for the well-being of your people, for the well-being of your church, but most of all, for the glory of your own name. It is worthy of obedience to this commandment. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. The sanctity of life is the title of the sermon. You know from the title and from the verse read that this is not going to be a light sermon. It can't be a light sermon in light of the culture of death in which we live. And so I pray that it is your desire to hear God speak to you on this matter and be rightly convicted, rightly encouraged, rightly transformed this morning, your heart and your mind, that we might be people who participate in the sanctity of life rather than the culture of death. Amen? Good. Shortly after the terrorist attacks on September 11th, the Dorothy Day Catholic Worker House in Washington, D.C. proclaimed this, quote, "If we kill as a response to this great tragedy," speaking of the Twin Towers, "we are no better than the terrorists who launched this awful offensive. Killing is killing, and killing is wrong." The brilliant theologian Miroslav Volf, while acknowledging the justness of a military response to the attack in the United States, also said, "Taking a life is always the wrong thing." Christianity Today, February 4th, 2002. Is that true, my friends? Is taking a life always the wrong thing to do? Is that what God is teaching in the sixth commandment of the Decalogue? How are we to make sense of this commandment, you shall not commit murder? How are we to understand it in light of a culture that stands knee-deep in death? I believe that that title is appropriate. When you hear pastors and teachers identifying the Western culture as a culture of death, they're putting their finger on it. Is this how the Israelites would have heard the sixth commandment at Mount Sinai, that all killing is wrong? Remember, there at the base of Mount Sinai, 2.5 million or so Israelites, God is speaking directly to them. They're hearing His voice from the cloud, from the smoke, from the lightning, from the fire, and He gives these glorious Ten Commandments. The first four of we've seen establishing the covenant love relationship between Yahweh and His people. And then commandments 5 through 10 on how He expected them to relate to and love one another as His holy priesthood, as this nation set apart. Now, if you were here with us last week, we looked at the fifth commandment, which was really that second tablet or that first commandment leading into the relationships that we're to have. And it said to honor our fathers and our mothers, and God established the family, the very foundation of civil society and the means by which the gospel would be transmitted from generation to generation. And one of the first things that God expects parents to teach when it comes to relating to one another was the sanctity of life. It's not by chance that the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder, before going into adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. Starting with the sanctity of life, it makes sense. In fact, our own Declaration of Independence, for those of you who remember your civics class, I won't ask, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life is the first horizontal command given. In the Ten Commandments, it was the first one in the Declaration of Independence because it makes sense. If you do not have the sanctity of life, then none of the other rights or protections matter. If my neighbor's forbidden from sleeping with my wife or stealing my car, but he can legally come into my house and take my life without cause, I have no protection of any kind. Virtually every society throughout human history has had laws or has laws in place against murder. But God puts it here in the Decalogue as the sixth commandment to reveal to us not just thou shalt not commit murder, but that life is sacred. That life is sacred. And He wants us this morning, I believe, to understand four imperatives, four truths, that if you don't have it now by the end of the service, I pray you do. Number one, human life is sacred. Number two, human hearts are murderous. Number three, human beings are on death row. And number four, human lives are worth fighting for. Human lives are sacred. Point number one, I see some tired eyes. I want full engagement, all right? It's the Lord's day. Give me 40 minutes. Listen with all your might by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Spirit now to help you engage and hear. I will try not to lack unction. Look at the verse. Number one, human life is sacred. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Four simple words in the English. It's only two words in the Hebrew, even shorter. So this entire sermon's on two words. And yes, that is possible. It literally says, murder not. Now, if you were raised in the church at all, you probably heard the command of the sixth command is thou shalt not kill, and that was popularized by the King James Version of the Bible. It's not wrong, it's just a bit misleading. It's misleading because the prohibition of the sixth commandment does not forbid all killing. If it did, then the rest of the Old Testament wouldn't make any sense. It specifically prohibits, listen, unauthorized killing of human life. The sixth commandment prohibits unauthorized killing of human life. The word in the Hebrew is ratzak, and it specifically means murder. In fact, that's probably the best word in the English to translate the sixth commandment. The Hebrew language has eight different words for murder and killing. Some are used 150, 200 times. But God selected this word, ratzak, and only used it 40 times in the Bible, and virtually every single time it's talking about murder. Now remember, God chose that word. He's speaking directly to them from the mountain, so he got it right. Numbers chapter 35, verse 16, if anyone strikes someone a fatal blow, that person is a murderer, ratzak, and that murderer is to be put to death. Psalm 95, 6, they murder the fatherless. When condemning King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, God said through the prophet Elijah, you have murdered and taken possessions. And so the word is comprehensive. It includes both intentional and accidental death. So murder in cold blood, manslaughter, negligible homicide, all the means by which we define it in the law today apply to this. But ratzak never is used to talk about self-defense or to talk about a just war or to talk about killing in the form of capital punishment or is never used to talk about killing an animal. Yes, the sixth commandment does not apply to animals, in case you didn't know that. The word in the Bible is reserved for unauthorized killing of human beings, those made in the image of God, and therefore, listen, it is a permanent prohibition. Period. Never, ever, ever to be violated. No exception to the rule. Euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, abortion, suicide, all a violation of the sixth commandment of God. Now, pacifists and Christian pacifists have for centuries hijacked the commandment. The taking of any life, they say, in any circumstance, is always wrong. And Christian pacifists like Miroslav Volf would say that the Old Testament killing, the just wars, do not apply to the New Testament, they do not apply to the New Covenant, and they don't make any sense in the gospel of grace. I don't know where you stand on this, but I hope we get biblical clarity on it today, because it's confused in the church. There's only one problem with that, and that is the New Testament interpretation of killing. Just wars and capital punishment, the sword given to the government by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul said this, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason." The ability to execute those who commit violent crimes. And that would certainly apply to executing enemies of state as well. The taking of a human life is also justified for self-defense. Now, we want to remember that life is sacred, so you'd only do it in those situations where it's absolutely imperative. But Jesus Christ himself gave a command that enabled people to defend themselves and those whom they love with lethal force if necessary. Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus, before his final hours, gave some of these instructions. Listen, he said, if you don't have a sword, he's talking to the disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, your coat, and buy a sword. Why would Jesus tell them that? Were they going to be entering into the Jewish knife-throwing context that year? Or maybe carving a pumpkin for Halloween? He told them to get a sword to defend themselves, my beloved. To defend themselves and those whom they love. And that means lethal force. Today, if Jesus were giving you the same instructions, he would not tell you to buy a knife. He would tell you to buy a gun. You've heard the old adage, you never go into a gunfight with a knife. But so the question for Christians is, how can this be? How can the Lord, the giver of life, advocate killing in self-defense, killing in a just war, or executing offenders by law, when he is the Lord and the giver of life? Listen closely. The Bible teaches against murder, the unauthorized killing of human life, and the right and responsibility at times to kill. the authorized taking of human life precisely because human life is sacred. It is the most extreme punishment, the most extreme form of self-defense, precisely because God has deemed life sacred. That every single human being, man, woman, child, born, unborn, healthy, sick, old or young, disabled, weak, poor, educated, ill-educated, is sacred. Made in the image of God. Made to reflect His character and nature. And because every human being is an image bearer, he or she is sacred, set apart by God, bearing God's image, bearing God's stamp. Therefore, we are to never, ever murder. I was trying to think of an example that might make sense in our cultural context. Living here in Silicon Valley, no one has to tell you it's expensive. Housing costs are astronomical. Homes are some of the most valued assets we have here. If your neighbor one day got very displeased in how you parked your car in front of his house and decided that while you were at church, he burned down your house, I don't think you'd be all that pleased. And if a judge said to the neighbor, you must give up your home and give it to the neighbor's house that you just burned down, both parties lose their homes. One justly, the other unjustly. How much more valuable is a human life compared to a home? Infinitely more, I would argue. Then how much more is God concerned about justice being exercised when a human life is murdered? Infinitely so, I would argue. Numbers 35:16, the murderer is to be put to death. We must never forget that God is sovereign and that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the giver of life. He is the author and inventor of it. He is the ruler and sustainer of it. So to murder, listen, to murder someone is to deny God the glory he rightly deserves from the person that you've murdered. God makes man in his image to bring him glory. When a man is murdered, that glory is denied God. It is not only a violation of the sanctity of life because every single human being is sacred, but it's a violation of the glory of God. No one has any right to steal God's glory in this manner. The murderer is to be put to death. So self-defense and just wars and capital punishment, we would argue, when done in accordance with Scripture, are both lawful and good because they preserve the sanctity of life. You cannot, my beloved, and I've heard this in Christian times, you cannot argue for the sanctity of life and against self-defense, capital punishment, just wars. You cannot. If an intruder were to break into my home to do harm to me and my family, and in that process I ended up taking their life, that would be to preserve the sanctity of life of my wife and children. When the United States entered World War II to fight against Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, it was a fight for the preservation of the lives of millions. When governments execute murderers for the unauthorized killing of other people, they do that to preserve life, to prevent that person from ever murdering again, and to deter those who are thinking about doing it. So we must not murder because all human life is sacred, set apart by God. But that does not mean that all killing is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. We must honor all lives because all lives are sacred. That does not mean that because our lives are sacred, we are sinless. Point number two, I pray you're still with me. The human hearts are murderous. This is an easy commandment to think, I got this one. I mean, you may click down and go, oh, I'm in trouble. You get to the sixth thing, I've never committed murder. Finally one. Number two, the human hearts and how murderous they are. Guarding the sanctity of life has been a problem since the fall. In fact, some commentators would argue that when Adam and Eve took the fruit, they both committed suicide and murdered one another. I think there's some strong argument in that. Certainly after God implemented the curse against Adam and Eve and the serpent, what's the first recorded sin we have in the Bible? First one, it's murder. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and murdered him. He murdered him. The first recorded post-fall sin we find in the Bible is Cain murdering his own brother Abel in cold blood. What was the cause of this first homicide? The first recorded homicide in human history. What was the cause? Listen to this. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Step back a little bit. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now listen. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The Lord did not receive and was not pleased with Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry. Cain was angry. He did not suffer from a clinical psychological break, as we would argue today. It was not because he had access to firearms, as we argue today. He was very likely not abusing drugs and alcohol, as we would argue today. Cain murdered his brother because in his heart he was filled with anger. Filled with anger. And then by dismissing the counsel of God, Cain allowed his anger to rule over him and Abel was murdered. One of the best commentaries you can read on the sixth and seventh commandment is Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount taught very clearly that all murder begins in the human heart. The problem is not guns or drugs or alcohol or psychological breakdowns. That may be part. The problem is the human heart. Listen to what he said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" He's quoting the sixth commandment. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment," that judgment being death. And then he said in verse 22, "But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fires of hell." That's an extreme statement. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's day, they wanted to oversimplify the sixth commandment like we do. They wanted to say, we've never committed cold-blooded murder, and therefore we are obeying this, and therefore our salvation by works can work. We don't need grace. I can do this religion. I can live it out. And so what Jesus does is he says, all right, let's take the sixth commandment and let's drive it down deep in the heart. Have you really obeyed, he says to the Pharisees, this commandment? Have you really obeyed it to the disciples? Jesus was asking rhetorically, doesn't all murder start in the heart? Doesn't all murder start with a disregard for the sanctity of human life and God is the creator of all that life? Jesus was asking them, doesn't there have to be a hate-filled, murderous, internal movement of the heart first before any physical action can take place? And of course the answer is yes. It's yes for all people in all places at all times. And that means, my beloved, I'm sure you have the full weight of it on you. And if you don't, I pray you do. You don't have to commit physical murder to be a murderer. You, just like the person who commits physical murder, stands condemned in the eyes of God if you have ever, in your anger, righteous or unrighteous, desired that person you were angry with to suffer in some capacity, even if just a little bit. Long before anybody can pick up a finger to cause someone physical, emotional, or spiritual harm, they must have in their heart murderous thoughts. Murderous intentions. And what Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 5 is extraordinary. He started with the plain rendering, right? He's doing good exegesis. You always say what the text says first. And he says very clearly, if you commit physical murder, the punishment is death. Matthew 5, 21, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, subject to death. And then he concludes that section, though, by saying that the very fires of hell will be reserved as the punishment for those who say to their brother, "You fool," raka. In other words, he says, on the inside is where the problem is. All the anger, all the jealousy, all the rage and malice and slander and gossip, all murderous acts according to Jesus. Listen, this statement was crazy to them, and it's crazy to most of us. He said, all of these internal expressions of jealousy and anger and rage are deserving of the fires of hell. They consider the teaching extreme. We today in the church consider it extreme because we're not much different than the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, we like the sixth commandment, if it's a do, don't. I can just say I didn't commit physical murder and therefore I've satisfied this commandment. Now, what I found amazing in referencing Matthew 5 is that it was Jesus Christ speaking from the mountain. You know that, right? He's the one speaking from the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the shaking. It's Christ speaking in Exodus chapter 20. And then he comes back again and he speaks in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was without question giving his people then and now kingdom commands. He's saying, listen, this is how, if you are saved into my kingdom, this is how you're supposed to live. Murder, unrighteous anger, contempt for another human being, character assassination, all the gossip, all the slander, all of that. He said, it's not fitting as a kingdom citizen. So he's telling us, don't do that. But this command also, and I would argue, more importantly, is intended to drive us deep into our own hearts, that we might go and realize how much murder there is in us, revealing the depth of our own sin and the universal magnitude this problem presents for all mankind. You and I, well, maybe, most people have not committed physical murder. But that does not exonerate us. That does not mean that we are not murderers. And that, I understand, that might be hard to hear. I thought about calling myself and you murderers this morning. I thought, how well is that going to be received? Welcome to church, murderers. According to the Bible, we are not just murderers, we're all trained assassins. We're all experts at it. We don't just stumble into it. How many times, my beloved, have you wanted someone that you didn't like all that much to suffer, even just a little bit? How many times? How many times did you rejoice when your enemy actually suffered? You didn't pray for them and love them as Christ commands. You said, no, they're suffering. That's not too bad. I got this good feeling inside. When your mother-in-law, who is not all that kind to you, burns the turkey at Thanksgiving and you rejoice in your heart. Or that colleague, that boasts and boasts and boasts, and everyone in the office goes, oh. And yet, when that colleague is fired, you rejoiced because you're thankful. How many times in your anger did you fulfill the cultural adage, if looks could kill? Oh, how many times did your face express that? How many times in your heart or with your lips did you say, oh man, I'd like to kill that guy? Not meaning it literally, but meaning it nonetheless. Worse yet, my beloved, what about those whom we love? How murderous are our hearts when those we care about deeply are struggling in their marriages or in their career or with some physical ailment and we're indifferent to them. You may not rejoice in the suffering of those whom you love, but if you are not moved to help them, to pray for them, and to care for them, that is a murderous heart. An indifferent heart is a murderous heart. Being angry or jealous or unloving to another human being in the eyes, listen, of our perfectly heavenly Father is murder. Destroying the character of someone by talking behind his back or just thinking ill of him means that we are murderers too. And that's why, my friends, in the eyes of God, we are all murderers. And if murderers, then in violation of this commandment and condemned to die, and according to Jesus, the lawgiver at Mount Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount, we are all condemned to the fires of hell. Now, being steeped in a culture of death, this gets blurry. At least it has for me at times. It gets blurry and we diminish the sanctity of all human life. The undergirding of the sixth commandment is a murderous heart. And that is the heart of the problem. I know we talk about politicians and judges and laws trying to right this ship, this cultural death in our moment. But the problem will not be solved legally. The problem will be solved in the human heart. Do you know that the studies estimate today, listen to this, that the typical American child will view 16,000 acts of murder and 200,000 acts of violence on TV by the time he graduates from high school? 16,000 acts of murder by the time you get to 18. And is it any wonder that we're desensitized to this? In 2018, there was a recorded 16,000 murders in this country alone. 16,000 people. Death by homicide. From 2011 to 2017, estimates between 860 and 1 million recorded abortions per year. The estimates now are as high as 60 million since 1973 in Roe v. Wade. We use the word abortion because that's a euphemism. Let's use a better term or a better phrase. Murdering babies. Murdering children. 2017, there were over 47,000 suicides and 1.4 million people trying to kill themselves. Euthanasia, physician-assisted suicides, we argue it as our constitutional right, and it cannot be because it violates God's moral law. All this stems from murderous hearts. The Heidelberg Catechism is right in saying this. Listen, by forbidding murder in the sixth commandment, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. So when John said in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, that means us. My friends, when you slander or gossip or put others down, when you whisper those derogatory statements, the racist statements, the sexist remarks, you confess with your own mouth that you are a murderer. It's your confession. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So what is the answer to this very miserable state of affairs in this fallen world and certainly in this country? What do we do with all the anger and hatred and murder that ruin our lives, ruin our families, ruining the country, ruining an entire generation? And what hope is there for me or you if we're murderers, clearly taught, and the judgment for murder, Revelation 21, murderers will be consigned to the lake, to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What hope is there for us? What hope is there for mankind? Point number three, human beings are all on death row. In giving the sixth commandment, God was instructing his people on how to live, how to value life, how to see all human life as sacred, especially, my beloved, those people that in your life that you don't like that much. Those who annoy you, your enemies. And if you have an enemy, boy, you better be praying for them, because if you don't, your heart's going to get real hard and you will murder them all the time. But this, the sixth commandment, I believe, do not murder, is given primarily to show us the depth of our own sin, that we might cry out for mercy. That we might say, in hearing these teachings, I am a murderer, I want to be absolved, I need to be set free, someone help me. In other words, we cannot approach the sixth commandment as the Pharisees did. You cannot, as a Christian, be a police officer or a judge when you read the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You see, the police officer goes out and he catches all the bad guys. When we point out the people, murder, murder, murder. And then the police officer brings them before the judge. And the judge says, you are condemned. We have neither position. You cannot be a police officer and you cannot be a judge in reading the sixth commandment because you stand condemned as a murderer yourself. In fact, when you condemn those who are murderers for murder, in the very act of the condemnation, you therefore profess your own guilt. We must first approach the sixth commandment and see that we are the murderers, God is the judge, and all those people around us, those that we like, those that we don't like, those are our victims. Those are the ones that we have murdered. And in so doing, we need to cry out for a Savior. When Jesus was teaching on the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, he was only a few short years away from his own creation, those he came to teach and to save from murdering him, turning against him. With a full expression of their heart of rage and anger, by placing him upon a Roman cross. He knew they would do that, and yet he loved them anyway. He knew that they would take him to court. They'd take him to a judge. They would falsely accuse him. He knew that even though he was innocent, he would be sentenced and tried and put to death. And he knew in the midst of all that, my beloved, as he's teaching here in Matthew chapter 5 on the sixth commandment, that he would not fight back. Instead, as Isaiah prophesied, we are told he was oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He knew that he would receive the very fires of hell that he was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. That would be his reward. For what? For ministering. For loving, for teaching, and for sharing the gospel of grace. And as the crowds would cry out to Pontius Pilate on the most murderous day in human history, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, Jesus Christ would cry out to his Father from the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Why would Jesus petition God to go against the sixth commandment? I mean, the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. Numbers 35 makes it very clear. If you murder, you will be put to death. Why would Jesus Christ from the cross petition his Father to spare the murderers who were murdering him? He was innocent. He was innocent. And how could Jesus from the cross do this and honor the sanctity of life? How could he ask the Father to forgive us and not violate the sixth commandment himself? Do you know the answer to that? He could do this. Now listen. He is the only person to have ever lived who never, ever, ever committed murder. Not in word, not in thought, and not in action. He truly was the sinless man, the second Adam, the perfect man. And therefore, he could be for us the perfect, sinless, acceptable sacrifice. He could come before God and say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Instead, put the punishment on me. Put the charge upon me. He didn't have to pay for his own sins. He didn't have to pay for his own murderous heart, because he never had one. So he could be our sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered in our place. And God would accept his sacrifice on behalf of a sinful world. He could do this and uphold the holiness of God, the sanctity of life, the sixth commandment. He could do all this by freely choosing to be murdered in our place. He did not violate Numbers 35:16. The murderer is to be put to death. He said to the Father, murder me instead, that murderer and that murderer can go free. So that justice is paid in full. So that all who would repent of their murderous hearts. Listen, murderers. For all who repent of their murderous hearts and put their faith in the murdered Son of God on the cross, you can be forgiven, taken off death row. set free forever. I was on death row for 21 years. Walked around this earth murdering and murdering and murdering. But someone came to me and they shared the gospel. And see, there's a way out of this. You can get out of this cage. You can get out of this prison. And you can get off death row. And they shared with me the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus did all this through his death and resurrection so we could be not only set free from the fires of hell, but you can be set free right now from all that anger and malice and hatred that still roams around your murderous heart. We don't have to go through this life constantly murdering our friends and family and ourselves. Jesus Christ said, I have power in my spirit to tear you away from this mess, to give you a new heart with new desires, not murderous desires, but desires of life instead of death. He said, I have a gospel love that will utterly transform you if you repent and believe and follow me. You know, when Jesus was teaching to murder in Matthew chapter 5, he gave counsel on what they needed to do. A few verses later, Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, listen, he's telling the murderers, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. He said, do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Now listen to this, he said in Matthew 5, 26, truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, even if you don't know the concept of debtor's prison, you think, well, how can I pay off my debt if I'm in jail? You get the point. In our Lord's day, if you didn't pay your debts, you didn't file for chapter 11 or chapter 13 bankruptcy laws, you went to jail. And you couldn't get out unless you paid off your debt, but you can't work in prison, so the bottom line is you're there until you die. Unless what? Unless you got some really good friends and family members who love you deeply. And so they go and they work and they work and they work, and then they gather enough money to pay off your debt, and then they pay the jailer and you are set free. Jesus Christ, looking upon a murderous creation, knew there was no way we could get out of jail on our own. That there was no way that we could pay our debt, that we all find ourselves as a result of our sin in debtor's prison. And so we can't be good enough, we can't be religious enough, we can't pray hard enough, we can't read our Bibles long enough, we can't get out of jail on our own. Christ knows this, he knew it then, he knows it now. And so Jesus Christ, listen, the best brother you could ever have, the best friend you could ever have, the best family member you could ever have, paid your debt in full on the cross. He paid your debt in full on the cross to set you free. And in so doing, he satisfied once and for all who repent and all who believe the payment, the just payment that God demands, the very flames of hell, enabling you and me and all who are saved to become part of the solution rather than continuously being part of the problem. All right, so we see one, that all human lives are sacred. Number two, human hearts are murderous. Number three, human beings sit on death row and we desperately need a savior. Number four, human lives are worth fighting for. My beloved, before we can bring any change to our culture of death, we must first come out of it. You must come out of it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can be no help to your family, your marriage, your children, or this culture if you're still in death. But by being saved by grace through faith, your heart will be transformed. Right? When you see and hear and experience what Jesus Christ did for you, murderer, that he was murdered in your place, when you see that and you experience it through the new life that he gives you in the Spirit, when you see that Christ saw you, the unlovable, hate-filled, sinful murderer deserving of eternal death, say, I'll take it, Father. I'll take it. Your heart will be changed. By the Spirit, you'll be given a new heart. You'll be a new man or a new woman. And you will want to. You will desire to love more than you'll want to hate. you'll want to save more than you'll want to murder. You'll want to mend more than you want to tear apart. You'll want to bring this hope of life to others. If you are a Christian, then your life has been spared. The sanctity of your life was upheld and redeemed by the desecration of the life of Christ. The breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood, that yours might be spared both now and forever. And the only right response to this extreme act of love on the cross for murderers like us, the only right response is fighting for the lives of others. You see, the flip side of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, the affirmation is, you shall uphold and fight for the sanctity of life. In other words, you can break the sixth commandment by doing nothing at all. Martin Luther was right when he said, this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury or death. Now again, I know living in a culture of death, this call to fight for the sanctity of life can be overwhelming. Everywhere we look, media violence, homicides, mass shootings, abortion, euthanasia, terrorism, ethnic cleansing, it's everywhere. And so Christians get so overwhelmed, we stop and we do nothing. But that is not the right response to the gospel of grace. It is not obedience to the sixth commandment. My beloved, listen, it is not optional for us as Christians not to fight for the sanctity of all human life. It's not optional. First, I would argue you must work on your own heart by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and much prayer and accountability. You must work to eradicate the murderous desires in your own heart. How you treat others, how you think about others, how you speak to others. Do you build up or do you tear down? Start there, lest you become like the Pharisees. Number two, I would argue we've got to train up our children. In our homes, in the church, we must train our children to cherish and value every single human life. I don't think we emphasize this enough, telling them when they're young to respect and honor in their thoughts and in their words and certainly by their actions, every human being regardless of station or color or age or value. We want to teach them that so they can be part of the solution early rather than part of the problem. Third, we must pray and we must engage. If you look upon the culture of death and you're overwhelmed, you're rightly overwhelmed. And so the right answer to that is prayer. This is not a battle that we can win. This is a battle that God can win. We must pray hard for the unborn. We must pray hard for the disabled and for the elderly who are vulnerable to mistreatment. We must pray hard for all the marginalized and mistreated and maligned, and then engage to affirm the sixth commandment and our submission to it by fighting actively for the sanctity of life. Lastly, and I'll close, if you want to fight for life, you must share the gospel and make disciples. I would argue that one of the best ways that you can submit to the sixth commandment and fight for the sanctity of life, honoring those made in the image of God, is helping others get off death row. If you know Christ, that's where you were. At some point in time, he rescued you. I mean, you were sitting there, dead, awaiting death, and he opened up the door and he said, I have a way out. And by grace through faith, you took it. You're no longer on death row, and therefore you have the freedom to share with others how they too can be free. We must do this, my beloved, as Christians and as a church, if we're serious about transformation in the culture. The culture of death will only become a culture of life if hearts are transformed. It won't be through new laws or policies. It won't be through getting people to become a particular political persuasion. It'll be by new desires and new hearts that are made new through the Holy Spirit. We must share the gospel and make disciples, because without Christ, every person that you know will stand before God on the great day of judgment and be found guilty as a murderer, and they will be sentenced to the second death. We must warn them because we can. We must warn them because we can. We can tell them that if they repent, and if they put their faith in Christ, and they follow Jesus, that they will be spared that second death. And instead of death, they get eternal life, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. No longer a murderer, listen, no longer a murderer, but a member of the family of God forever. No longer cast out of God's presence like Adam and Eve were, but brought all the way in. Revelation chapter 21. God will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a great work, my friends, to help family, friends, co-workers, and neighbors get off death row by showing them the Savior. What great work! It is the work of the church. Christians have always fought for the sanctity of life in this world and in the next. And I pray that we as a church will do our part. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if You would, during this time, rightly overwhelm us with the sacrifice that Christ paid. Take this time in light of this teaching, in light of this commandment, and overcome our murderous hearts with the joy and the mercy and the grace that came out of the broken body and spilled blood of Your Son. That's where true change will happen, Father. That's when the sanctity of life will be more important to us than our own egos and our own position and our own power. When You do that work in us, when You show us a crucified Savior clearly, then things will happen. I ask, Lord, that we would understand the sixth commandment when You said, "You shall not murder," and the depth of it, and how it applies to our own hearts, how it applies to our marriages and our families and our work environments. I pray we would not be like the Pharisees and the scribes, thinking somehow they fulfilled this, when in fact they cannot. We praise You that Christ did. I am so thankful that there was never a murderous thought in His perfect life. And so He could hang on that cross, and He could ask You, Father, to forgive us murderers, because His sacrifice was pleasing to You. Lord, I pray You would cause that to go deep into our hearts and minds right now. I ask this, Father, that we might be a people that truly are in Your image, bearing life and not death. I pray that we as a people would actively pray and engage in all those efforts to fight for the sanctity of life, to not just talk about it or preach about it or teach about it, but to fully engage. And I do ask, Father, that You would do a mighty work here in our church, that You would use us to transform this culture of death into a culture of life. One person at a time. One co-worker at a time. Let us not be overwhelmed, Lord, with the sin and the darkness, but let us see the light of Christ and how brilliant You can shine through us individually and collectively as a church. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.